Holy Father, it is only because of your faithfulness that we are here today. We thank you for being such a wonderful God. Lord, bless us right now as we open your holy word. We pray that your Spirit will impress us to listen carefully to your word, to follow Jesus Christ, to emulate his life. In his name we pray. Amen. Just a brief recap. I like to do that. In our first message, the title for our message was Motives for Moral Living. And we talked about why we obey God's laws. What was the reason? Love. That's right. Because we love. An attitude of gratitude. Our second message, we covered the methods of the Messiah briefly. How did Jesus use the Bible? And I suggested there are seven things he prayed first, supplication. He used the scripture as his foundation. Specific passage, reading it carefully. It focused on the Savior. He synthesized what was in scripture. He looked at the significance of the passage. And finally, how does this passage show us to serve God? In a nutshell, how do we do God's will in God's way is what we asked. And today we want to look at our third in our series. In fact, as I was talking with people after the meetings, people come up and ask questions. And you know what's interesting? People ask questions and I have to say, hold on, that's coming tomorrow or that's coming in 2 days' time. Now, keep asking the questions. I tell you why. It was so exciting to hear the questions come up. It confirmed in my mind that the Lord has already helped me to plan ahead to answer those very questions. Somebody asked me a question yesterday and we're answering it today. This person said, how do we know what are the absolutes that God requires us to keep? What are we supposed to do? And that's what I want to spend some time on. If you want a title, if you're taking notes, remember R.H. Pearson's statement, a short pencil is better than a long memory. Today's title is Mandates or Merely Mores. In other words, what absolutes are there in Scripture and how do we know that these are what God expects us to follow and to do to His glory and by His strength? So, mandates or merely mores? By the way, we are tomorrow going to deal with a whole big issue of moral dilemmas. Yesterday somebody asked me about that, and that's coming up tomorrow. So we're going to discuss that. How do we deal with times when it seems as though two of God's absolutes clashes? Today we're only going to talk about how do we know what is absolute and how do we find them in Scripture. Incidentally, a majority of Americans, United States, base their beliefs and moral decisions on feelings and reject the idea of absolute truth, according to the results of a survey released February 2002. The Barna Research Group did the survey, and they found that 64% of adults, almost two-thirds, and 83% of teenagers interviewed for the study, believe that truth is always relative to the person and their situation. And by the way, they asked them three questions. These are the three questions they asked. Do you believe that there are moral absolutes that are unchanging? Question one. Or that moral truth is relative to the circumstance? And then they had a third possibility. Or is this something you've never really thought about? Okay. So there were three possible answers. Interesting. Those who considered themselves Christians, born-again Christians, only the adults, only 32% of born-again Christians believe in moral absolutes. Less than one-third. And by the way, it was even worse with the teenagers. In the teenagers, born-again teenagers, only 1 in 10, 10% of born-again teenagers believe in absolute truth, which is virtually the same rate as the non-Christians. With the adults, born-again adult Christians were just a little bit above the rest of society. But with the teenagers, it was the same. There was virtually no difference between the two groups whatsoever. And that is, again, a shocking statistic. So what do we do? But we, by the way, as Adventists, as sincere Bible believers, we believe that there is sufficient evidence for us to continue to believe in moral absolutes. One reason? Christian morality is based upon the unchanging nature of God. And God says in Malachi what? I am the Lord, I what? I change not. You know that statement from Malachi 3 verse 6. And besides that, human nature is sinful. We know that. And we need absolutes so that we, at least we can live together in some sort of community. Without absolutes, there'd be total chaos, as you well know. However, if you look at the different Christian societies, Christian denominations, you find that different groups follow different absolutes. Very interesting. Why? Let me illustrate. A student of mine came to me. I was teaching in Zimbabwe. And he came and he said he had just been baptized. He had just become a Seventh-day Adventist. And he was reading his Bible. Praise God. He was feeding on the Word. But he came to me and he said, "Sir, I've just read it about, you know, Genesis, Exodus. I found it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Requirement, it says, you should follow this circumstance or this regulation forever." And that was the issue of circumcision. And he came to me and said, "Do I have to be circumcised? Is this a requirement for all Christians?" What about the church board in South Africa, where I'm from? Decades ago, there was a church board there in one of the churches that voted to purchase hats so that any woman who came to church who didn't have one could be issued one at the door. Based upon what? Their understanding of what Paul said in Corinthians. And so the question is, what? How do we know? Now, some people say, well, you can differentiate by looking at the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, the civil laws for ancient theocratic Israel, the ceremonial laws that pointed to Jesus and His death and His life, and then the moral laws. That does help, but it doesn't help in every circumstance. So, I want to spend some time today looking at some direction that we get from within Scripture as to how we can find. But before we get to the absolute, I want to spend just a few minutes, literally 5 or 10 minutes, quickly, and you can put this in parentheses, just to remind you of what is obviously cultural and custom. These are not absolutes. If you look at the Scripture itself, in every one of these cases, the Bible itself identifies these things as relative, as culture, as custom. Yesterday we mentioned one. The first one is the issue of the tradition of the elders, the custom, the practice. Now, remember, we talked about Mark chapter 7. So if the Scripture identifies it as a cultural thing, as a custom, it's identified as a custom in Scripture, then you know it's only relative. You can learn lessons from it, but it is not required. And that's the issue of the head covering also. Clearly in the context, it's talking about a cultural issue. Incidentally, when the Jews say, "Jesus, you have broken the Sabbath, you have broken the law," it's the law of the rabbis. It's not the law of Scripture. The second way we know it is temporal, if we look at the ceremonial regulations, we know it's not an absolute, because the ceremonial laws all pointed forward to Jesus. And in the New Testament, Colossians 2, Hebrews 10, we see it clearly that these have met their fulfillment in Christ. And when we know that, it also resolves other tensions and issues we sometimes find. But those were not absolute moral laws. Number three, if this practice that is followed is changed in Scripture, sometimes things that look like they are set are changed. Male inheritance rights is an example. Always the male got the inheritance rights until the daughters of Zelophehad, their father who had died, there were no sons in the family, they appealed, and then a new regulation was made in Numbers 27. And now we realize, that's right, this is not an absolute, it's a cultural norm. Number four, sometimes in Scripture there's an initial idea introduced that begins to show us there is a growth in this area that is needed, and it's suggesting what could be. For example, on the surface, certain texts in Scripture seem to support slavery as an absolute. Slavery is okay. However, there are several texts in Scripture that indicate there is to be a change, that we are, for example, 1 Corinthians 12, we are all baptized into one spirit, into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and it hints that we are all to be united. And there are other texts that hint towards the stopping of slavery down the road. It hints towards a growth. We know, slavery is not an absolute. Number five, if there is a breakaway from what is normally seen. For example, the privileges of the firstborn. It seems to be a right for the firstborn. However, in several passages, we find that turned around. The second, the thirdborn, others take the firstborn's privileges. Number six, there are purposes put into Scripture. For example, if you look at 1 Peter 2, by the way, it talks about you must be obedient to the king. Does this mean you must have a monarchy? No, because later on it says that by doing good, you should silence the talk of ignorant and foolish men. There's a purpose. The principle we get there is that we must show respect towards leaders and we must submit to the law. That still applies, but we don't follow the monarchy system. And finally, number 7, sometimes Jesus gives direct counsel to individuals like the rich young ruler. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Does that mean all of us must sell all that we have and give it to the poor? No. The idea is there are specific cases to specific people because of specific needs. And so we have to read the scripture carefully. And as we study, we see, these are cultural things. They are not absolutes. I wanted to just breeze through the, most people know those things, including things like the gleaning laws in the Old Testament in an agricultural society, but the principles still apply. There are things we must do to help the poor, for example. So as we look, we see there are many things that are culturally relative. But I want to spend my time, as I said, I'm going to breeze through that quickly, 5 minutes, just to remind you of things we know. I want to look at how we can determine from Scripture what are the absolutes that we need to follow and we need to be willing to obey the Lord in an absolute way. Number 1, the first way, we look at the overall trend of the message of Scripture. Look at the Scripture as a whole. I'll give you an example. So that's number 1. Look at Scripture as a whole. Question. Smoking. Is there a Bible text that says, thou shalt not smoke? No. And yet, if you become a Seventh-day Adventist, one of the things we expect of you is that you stop smoking altogether. We don't say, well, you can smoke just 2 cigarettes per day. You can cut back. No, we say, absolutely not. But there's no text that says, thou shalt not smoke. Why do we conclude that? Because from Genesis, where God creates us, He's our Creator, all the way through, we get to Exodus, He talks about He's not going to put diseases on the Israelites because if they follow His laws, they'll be healthy. We see this concept of physical health all the way through to 2 John, 3 John, where John says, beloved, I wish among all things that you would be healthy. That's one of the things. God wants us to be healthy. But specifically, we know, and we quote 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, your body is a temple of whom? The Holy Spirit, that's right. And don't defile the temple. Then we also go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Therefore, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do what? All to the glory of God. So we look at all the principle and we conclude, smoking is an absolute no-no. You get what I'm saying? It's out. But there's no text. So we look at the whole of Scripture. That's the first way we find absolutes. We look at all of the material and we say, this is what God requires of us. Number 1. Number 2. Let's go to the second example there. And that is, it is based, if something comes from the patterns established at creation. Now, I'm not talking about farming. I'm not talking about the apparel that Adam and Eve wore after they sinned. We're talking about the moral order that comes from there. For example, the issue of marriage. Jesus Himself, and you know this, Mark 10, you can write these texts down. I'm going to read a few passages, but later on. These are just for quick reference. Mark 10, Jesus and other places, Jesus refers them back to marriage as it was established where? In Eden. Because in Eden, God established monogamous. Monogamous means one husband, one wife. Heterosexual, not homosexual. Marriage as the standard that God establishes in Eden. And that standard continues, and we have accepted that. Seventh-day Adventists have accepted this is what we believe is the standard for us. Now, incidentally, wow, this one I've learned too. I'm also learning as I'm digging and reading. Many times we have said the laws of clean and unclean animals, they don't start with Israel. We know that, right? They go at least back to Noah is what we've said. Because when Noah, the animals came into the ark, they came in by pairs, unclean animals, and actually by pairs of sevens. There was, if you read it, it's, we say by sevens, but actually it's pairs of sevens from the Hebrew translation, the Hebrew original. So they came in there, lots for the clean, a few for the unclean. The clean could be eaten after the flood because there was no vegetation around. But you know what? Recent study by a Dr. Moskala, who is working at the seminary, he wrote his dissertation on this whole issue. The laws of clean and unclean animals in Leviticus chapter 11. He did his entire study on Leviticus 11, and he has, I've just got a photocopy of a few pages, huge, thick book of about 500 pages, and careful study of the language, of the structure. He has discovered that unclean and clean animals are based in the way that God created the animals in Genesis 1. And his final conclusion, astounding, where he says that these laws go back, they are based upon the creation ordinances of God, and they are not, they don't just start in Noah's time. And to me that was exciting as I saw that the creation way that God did this. I wish I could find that quote right now. But anyway, in his book, he says it goes all the way back to creation and not just to Noah. Fascinating material in this book. It's a creation ordinance. And we as Adventists have held, we didn't do this deep study, but we just said it starts from Noah, at least. Now we see it goes all the way back to creation. Clean and unclean foods. And incidentally, nowhere in Scripture does it say that clean and unclean foods is a health issue. We have concluded that from scientific evidence. It's not an invalid assumption. It's perhaps a secondary motivation, but repeatedly, every time that the issue of clean and unclean foods is listed in the four major passages, this is Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and so forth, it's always linked. Don't eat these things because I want you to be a holy people, a separated people, a people to follow me as your holy God. It's always connected with the holiness of God, and therefore Adventists are correct in seeing this as a moral issue. We say you should stop eating unclean foods before you become a Seventh-day Adventist. Have you noticed that? Okay? And it's correct. So unclean foods actually has its basis in creation. Let's go to number three, the third one. Sometimes in Scripture, there are specific practices that God says to the Israelites in the Old Testament, don't follow the practices of the surrounding cultures. The surrounding cultures, they did some very strange things. I want you to open your Bibles here, because I don't want to say it. I'd rather read it from Scripture. I'm uncomfortable saying it, frankly. I want to rather read it. Let the Bible say it. Okay. Leviticus chapter 18. These are the laws. My Bible has a subheading, Leviticus 18, laws of sexual morality. And then it talks about don't do according to what they did in the land of Egypt, where you used to live, and don't do according to the land of Canaan, where you are going to live. Leviticus 18 verse 3. And there are a lot of regulations which obviously the Egyptians and the Canaanites were practicing, the surrounding culture. Then we go all the way down. We want to get now to verse 23 specifically. Here's an example. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Don't get involved in what the Bible condemns here as bestiality. It was part of the ancient pagan culture. When the Scripture says don't get involved in what the pagan cultures were doing, we see this as an absolute. As an absolute. Don't follow what the pagans were doing. It is unacceptable. You know what's interesting? Interesting. Apparently, and some people, some even among Seventh-day Adventists nowadays, not many, thank the Lord, but a few are saying, oh, the issue of ornamental jewelry, that's just a cultural matter. I'm suggesting from the available biblical evidence, and here's a book written by the director of the Biblical Research Institute of the General Conference, Angel Manuel Rodriguez, called Jewelry in the Bible. And it's available at the ABC. And in this book, and I read the early manuscript before it got to publication. He gave me a copy of his manuscript. And I found out very interesting, very helpful, as he went through this study in Jewelry in the Bible, as it was later published, showing that the issue of ornamental jewelry has transcultural moral implications. And so Adventists have said, before you become baptized, we want you to get rid of your ornamental jewelry. Again, Adventists are correct in following the scriptural implications. Let's go to number four. Sometimes, foreigners would join the Israelite community in the Old Testament, and when they joined and they lived among Israel, God gave directions not just for Israel, but also for the foreigners who came to live with them. A very interesting example is found in Leviticus 17 and 18, just where we are. I want to just mention Leviticus 17 and 18, because here are four things that are stated. Don't eat food offer to idols. What is the problem there? The problem of idolatry. You're right. Thank you. Number two, don't eat blood or strangled animals. That's the second one. And number three, don't get involved in sexually immoral activities. And then it outlines them here in chapter 18, which includes incest, adultery, polygamy, homosexuality, bestiality. They are all outlined in that there. Don't get involved in these things. Now, you know what is interesting? And I was not aware of that. I was a Seventh-day Adventist for many years. I lived in a town where they had ostriches. My dad was a pastor. And as we were there, and we were not vegetarians, one of our favorites was ostrich jerky. An ostrich jerky, and that's what we ate, and that's what the church people ate. But what is ostrich jerky? What's one of its main ingredients? Blood. Yes. That's what's so full of flavor. It's red and juicy. Like a, not as bloody, maybe more bloody than a juicy steak, okay? But what's interesting, go to Acts 15 verse 29. I want to show you something. And I didn't know this for many years. I want to take a few minutes here. Acts 15, this is an area, by the way. And again, in his dissertation, Dr. Jerzy Moskala, in this book called The Laws of Clean and Unclean Animals of Leviticus 11, Dr. Moskala brings all these texts together also. Acts 15 included. Acts 15 verse 29. Now, remember, there were new people coming from the Gentiles that were joining the new Christian church. One of the questions they raised is, should we require circumcision of the new Christians? And so the church got together in Jerusalem for the first, quote-unquote, general conference meeting. And they discussed issues, and their implied conclusion is, don't worry about circumcision. However, here are the requirements, and they are listed in Acts 15, verse 29, for the new people coming in. By the way, this does not exclude the Ten Commandments, because later we read that they already had Moses, and they were reading the books of Moses. This was simply dealing with some lifestyle issues outside and beyond. Lifestyle issues that were problems for the new Gentiles coming in. So this is what they told the new Gentiles. If you want to be a Christian, not a Jew, you want to be a Christian, what should you do? Abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. They look back at Leviticus, knew that these requirements were moral absolutes. And they said, we're going to require these moral absolutes besides the Ten Commandments of the new Gentiles. Don't eat blood. And the Jews to this day, faithful Jews, eat kosher. The blood is drained from the animal. This is an area that we as Seventh-day Adventists, some of us, those who might be omnivores, those who are vegetarians, don't worry about it. But when it comes to those who eat both meat and vegetables, you have to be careful. Because actually in 1 Samuel 14, it is classified as sin against God to eat blood. And that comes all the way from Genesis 9, all the way through Acts 15. So 1 Samuel 14, it's a sin. Now, many of us are unaware of it, but I'm here to share with you, to encourage you. It's sin against God to be eating the blood. Drain the blood from the animals if you are an omnivore. There's so much evidence for that that's coming out nowadays. We have to keep growing. Ellen White says we must keep reading the Word so we can grow to become more like Jesus. This is the challenge. If you are not a vegetarian, make sure you follow the biblical counsel that is going across time. Let's go to number five right here. Number five. Sometimes when you look at the Old Testament, you see that in the civil laws there are severe penalties for certain things. The death penalty. Did you know the death penalty was given if a child struck, cursed, or disobeyed a parent? If somebody sacrificed children, kidnapping, witchcraft, all required capital punishment. Now, we don't live under the theocracy anymore. We don't have that Old Testament Israelite nation. But all of these issues we see as absolutes, as in, because they are all somehow related to the Ten Commandments. Children should still respect their parents. Okay? And witchcraft, by the way, is an issue right now. As you well know, there are games. There's the phenomenon called the Harry Potter phenomenon, which is sweeping across the globe. Millions and millions of books that are being sold, and in movies and all that, and some say, oh, but we're not involved in witchcraft, we're just watching it. Oh, folks, be careful. More study has come out just last year, for example, in October, in a magazine called Neuron. Obviously, it's a scientific magazine, Neuron, that says if you watch something, and they've studied this, people, they compared, they had these people watch other people doing something, okay? And then they tracked what happened in the brain. The brain's reaction to watching people smelling something that didn't smell well. A movie. They watched the movie and they monitored the people who were watching the people smelling something disgusting. Then they had these same people themselves smell the same disgusting thing. And you know what they found out? The brain reacted the same way whether they smelt it or whether they watched people smelling it. The brain reaction is the same. I'm reading. The researchers found that a part of the brain called the anterior insula, which previously had been linked to feelings of disgust, was activated. Not only when participants smelled something disgusting, but also when they watched others take a whiff. There is the same internal reaction in your brain. It affects you whether you do it or whether you're watching it. So don't say, I'm not doing witchcraft. If you're watching it, it has an impact on your spiritual being. Be very careful what you watch. Science has confirmed now it is dangerous. You know, David says in Psalm 101, I will put no wicked thing before my eyes. A good principle. Don't watch what you won't do. Did you get that? Don't watch what you won't do. Okay, let's go on now to number six. We must, if you look in the Bible, many times there are lists that are put together. Sometimes the scholars call them vice and virtue lists. And these are core values, attitudes, important practices that God wants us to incorporate in our lives. And there are hundreds and hundreds of items in these vice and virtue lists. Look at two of them right now. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians doesn't have nine chapters. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Very well-known passage. Open your Bibles with me now. Galatians chapter 5. And I want you to note some things there. You don't find some of these things listed in the Ten Commandments. But these are expected as absolutes. This is what we are all called upon by God to do. Galatians 5, look at verse 19. What does it say? Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these. Adultery, that's in the Ten Commandments. Fornication is assumed, but he's specific now. Uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, very clear from the Ten Commandments. Sorcery, notice, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. And he continues, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is called a vice list. And immediately after it, the virtue list, verse 22. You know it so well. Some of you could probably say it by memory. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And here Paul contrasts the vices and the virtues. And the vices we should not participate at all. And the virtues are an outgrowth of being and walking in the Spirit. One more example. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to go there because this is a verse that helped me in understanding and relating better to people who have certain problems. 1 Corinthians 6. It's a verse that gives hope, by the way. It's not a verse of condemnation unless you take the first verse or so out of context. You must read the three verses together. Are we together? Let's follow that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, he's going to outline who are the unrighteous. He says, don't be deceived. Here it is. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor, I'm reading from the New King James, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. And I checked other translations this morning, about 10 or 15 on my computer. And the terms are essentially the same. Male prostitutes or homosexuals. Those are the concepts. But Paul is fair. He's not singling out because he continues. Notice, listen further, because you might say, oh, homosexuals are not going to get into the kingdom. Wait a minute. Nor thieves. Notice the next word. Nor what? Covetous. The covetous. If you're coveting, Paul puts you just a step right close to the thief, right after the homosexuals he mentions. Okay? He includes all of them. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't miss it. These are all sins in God's sight. Okay? We have levels of sins. These are all sins. All are sins in God's sight. But verse 11 you must read. This is the good news. This is what's exciting. Paul says, and such, notice the language, were. Is that present tense? Past tense. And such were some of you. You were. Which means there were thieves there. Some people were drunkards. Some people were covetous. Some people were homosexuals. Such were some of you. Here's the good news. But you were washed. And a symbol of baptism. You were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And I say, praise God. There is hope for me, the covetous. There is hope for my friend, the thief. You get that? There is hope for all of us if we are willing to be justified and sanctified by Jesus Christ. There's no difference. And you know what? I have people that I know. One is a very good friend of mine, a former student of mine, who went into the homosexual lifestyle. I heard, he sent me an email. He said, I've been trying to find you because I knew that you were one person who would never quit praying for me. I want you to know the Lord has turned my life around. And when I heard that, I wrote back, I said, hey, I got to come and see you. And then the next chance I had a free flight out to the West Coast. And I went out to some meetings and I made an appointment. I spent about 6 hours visiting with the student. And he shared how the Lord has transformed him. He has been changed. He's been washed. And then shortly, I was at the Michigan camp meeting when a gentleman got up front and he shared his own testimony. He was 12 years in the homosexual lifestyle and the Lord transformed him completely. As I listen to this, I say, wow, do we believe in the power of a God who can change anybody? Yes, God can change anybody. The power of the Spirit to make us into new creatures. Now, some people have a transformation where they never have certain temptations. Some people who are smokers quit one day and never have a desire. Other people, takes them a while. You know what I'm talking about? Other people, oh man, I'm still struggling. But you know what? Even if there's a struggle, Jesus says He will be with us through the valley of what? The shadow of death. He'll be with us. Some people overcome in different ways, but we all can be overcomers because the book of Revelation says it's the overcomers who will inherit the kingdom of heaven through God's power. So this verse gives me a hope. There's hope for anybody. Let's go to number 7. If you use careful the theology of the scriptures and you look at the kind of God we serve, we can see what we are expected to do. For example, the Bible says we should love God as God has loved us. So we are called upon to love. God is holy and we are called upon to be what? Holy. That's another expectation. Just as God forgave us in Christ, in the same way we are called to forgive. Did you realize? Forgiveness, that you and I should forgive, is in a sense a moral absolute. You as a Christian, I as a Christian, because we have accepted the forgiveness that Jesus has given us, if we're real Christians, we have no, quote-unquote, no option. You get what I'm saying? We have no option but to forgive. And I say no option because it will be the natural response because of His forgiveness for us. We will forgive others. I use this in quotes as a term of a moral absolute. We are expected because of His forgiveness to forgive others. In other words, it's not an option. I don't feel like forgiving you. Forgiveness is an option. It's not an option. If you are a forgiven Christian, you are expected to forgive. And it's natural. Let's go to number 8. Number 8. When Christ began this new community, this Christian community, He actually gave things that open our eyes and broaden our perspectives. There are expectations of this new community that were not seen as clearly or not seen at all before. Now you know that Israel was a nation and God wanted Israel to invite others in to become part of His community. Some did. Ruth joined them, for example. People were invited to become part. And one time Jonah went out. Sometimes they went out. But generally Israel didn't go out to convert people. However, the Christian community is called upon. That's a requirement. When Jesus left, his last statement was, oh, in fact, one of my fellow pastors in Michigan calls this the 11th commandment. What is that? Go ye therefore. I've heard that one from others. It's a commandment that we should go. Now, through the 11th commandment, some say is love, yes, but we have this go ye therefore and teach all nations. Here we are required to do that. It's really not an option. If you're a Christian, you have the commandment from Jesus, go and share the love of Christ. So sometimes in the new community, Jesus has given us things He expects all of us to do. And by the way, the whole issue of racism is made very clearly a sin, because it says we must treat one another as equals. Over and over in the New Testament, that comes out very, very clearly. Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians, over and over again. And you know what's interesting? Even foot washing can be seen as a transcultural norm. Yes, back then in the olden days, they used to wash feet. But you know what? It was always the servant that would wash the master's feet. When Jesus came, He turned that culture and that custom around, and He had the master washing the servant's feet. And then He added, you should do as I have done. And we have accepted in the Seventh Adventist Church that this is an expectation of us to do regularly, to wash one another's feet. And we see this as something we are asked upon by our loving Lord to do. Number 9. As we look at these as scripture, we find that if a thing is an absolute requirement of God in Genesis, it goes all the way through to Revelation as an absolute. If we read it carefully in context, by the way. And I'm going to go for by the way right here. Sometimes people get hung up and misunderstand the word, for example, forever. And they say, oh, but this is a statute forever. Look at the context. For example, Samuel was to be a priest forever in the sight of the Lord. Is Samuel still alive? No. In the context, it meant as long as he lived. It talks about Sodom and Gomorrah burning eternal fire. We know that. Eternal, is it still burning? No. It's a fire that God started that man could not put out, and it burned until its task was completed. Always look at the context, the immediate, the broader context. But there are some things that are clear from all the contexts that are eternal. For example, the seventh-day Sabbath, established in creation, in Genesis. And we know it goes all the way through to the new creation, as implied right there in Isaiah, a passage that was first written for the Israelites, but has implications for the new earth. And we therefore see this as a prediction, a secondary typological application to the new earth, Isaiah 65, 66, from one new moon to another, from Sabbath to Sabbath, they shall gather together. The Sabbath is an eternal one. God never changed that from the time He created us. Our final one, our last one, I have kept till right now, and it's the most obvious one, and that is the Ten Commandments. I haven't mentioned the Ten Commandments as a whole. When we go, the last one, how do we know that something is an absolute? Because it is based in the nature of God Himself. The Ten Commandments, we've always said, are moral absolutes. I've left it for last. It's the most obvious one. You ask an Adventist, what are moral absolutes? And they say, go to the Decalogue. Right. But I touched on all of these other 9 concepts as we already practice. But I've shown you why we believe they are absolutes. It's a biblical basis as to why we should be following them. Finally, the Ten Commandments. Why are the Ten Commandments absolutes? Not just because God said them. Yes, it's important. He gave them orally on Sinai. But you know what? You can go back to Genesis before Sinai and you can find in Genesis. And incidentally, a non-Seventh-day Adventist Lutheran scholar has shown in the book of Genesis all of the Ten Commandments are already there. Yes, before Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Why? Because the Ten Commandments are all a reflection, a revelation, a transcript of what? The character of God. He alone is the Creator, so He alone is to be worshipped. His name reverence, that's the first 3 commandments. His holy day kept holy. Because God alone is the giver of human life, He doesn't want us to take it. God alone is truth. Therefore, He wants us, His image bearers also to have that characteristic of truth. Truth, by the way, that is a big issue. As I began to speak on this issue of moral issues and morality, obviously, who do you expect the question to be raised about? Somebody came to me and said, but what do you do about Rahab? Have you ever heard that question come up? I'm talking here about truth. Now, tomorrow we're going to deal with moral dilemmas. Today, I just want to talk a little bit about the issue of truth. What does God say? What does God expect of us in this area of truth? And I want to spend just a few moments on the issue of truth. What does God say? And I want you to look at your Bibles. I've intentionally left some time right here so we can spend time on this whole issue of truth. Because even among Seventh-day Adventists, and this is a very distressing factor to me, for me as an ethicist, as a pastor, I've done surveys in different places, in different countries. So this is not just one place. I've done surveys. Now, it wasn't what they would call computer-generated, statistically significant, taking a sample. I wasn't doing this for a dissertation. I just met in places when I'm talking to a group, I'd hand out a survey and I'd ask questions. And you know what? Generally, something like 75, 3 out of every 4, 75 to 80% of Seventh-day Adventists in groups in different places all say it is right to use deception in certain circumstances. Did you hear what I just said? No matter where I've been, except in one case, there was one case where it was the other way around. It was a very select group who had been carefully selected to come to a seminar. They had been weeded out. They wanted so-called the serious Bible students. When I asked that group the question, the statistics were reversed. It was about 80% who said, no, we must be truthful under all circumstances. But other than that little select group of about 25 people, all everywhere I've been, most Seventh-day Adventists say deception is acceptable. And you ask them why? They go to Bible stories. And incidentally, I have one whole presentation on Bible stories. And I call that Bible stories can be dangerous, because of what people conclude from some Bible stories. So come here, we're going to talk about Bible stories and principles from Bible stories. And I can alert you to the dangers. For example, just so that you'll see what I'm talking about. Somebody has reasoned this way. Does God ever change His moral standards? What do you say? You're correct. He never does. Number one. Number two. Was David a man after God's own heart? Okay. Number three. Did David have many wives? Ah, do you get the point? Add those three factors together, and what have some people concluded? It is all right. I have a letter in my files from a Seventh-day Adventist teacher at an academy, not a Bible teacher, who says, I believe that polygamy is present truth for Seventh-day Adventists. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm serious. How did I find out about him? The General Conference Biblical Research Institute called me when I was teaching at Southern and said, can you please contact the... I was a student at Andrews. That's right. I was a student. I was writing my dissertation on polygamy. They said, can you please contact this teacher and try to work with him? Because he was saying it's present truth. And that's not an isolated incident. Yes, this is the fact. So when people go to Bible stories, they add those three factors together and they conclude. As a friend of mine said, a personal friend, he was a former roommate when we were student missionaries together. He said, he's looking at these stories and he says, this looks to be the way God is leading. He says, if you add them up, Bible stories, by the way, people draw interesting conclusions. So, hold on. I want you to get to Bible stories, but don't make conclusions on that right now, because that's where the issue of Rahab comes in. But let's go to the scripture. What does the scripture teach about truth? Let's go to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not what? Bear. Say it with me if you know it. Bear false witness against thy neighbor, Exodus 20, verse 16. And then somebody says, oh, that's just against your neighbor. But we can bear false witness in favor of our neighbor. Have you heard that argument? Now, I got a lot of material here, and I'm going to go through it very quickly, just reminding you of some stuff that's in Scripture. The Old Testament characterizes Yahweh, Jehovah, as a God of truth, who is just and right, without iniquity. His words are straight and true, altogether righteous. He does not lie because He is not a man. Okay? For example, 1 Samuel. Let's go to 1 Samuel. I want you to look at some verses there. 1 Samuel 15 verse 29, and then we're going to look at a few more. 1 Samuel 15 verse 29. This is Samuel speaking about God, who says, God does not lie. It's a principle we get from there. And this concept comes out also in other passages such as Numbers 23. But 1 Samuel 15 verse 29, Samuel speaking about God says, also the strength of Israel or the glory of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. He will not lie. Numbers 23 says the same. And then you get to the book of Titus. Let's go to the New Testament. We want to give you a couple examples, Old and New Testament, that little book of Titus that you can find, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, you find right after those two books. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 repeats this idea, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, He is truth, He cannot lie, promised before time began. Repeatedly the scriptures say that God cannot lie. That is His whole nature. Jesus is called the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of what? Of truth. So God is truth. Now, interestingly, as much as God is truth, He calls upon us to be truthful. Yeah, thou shalt not bear false witness. But go to Leviticus 19 verse 11. Again, the same idea is here. And this one uses a different word in the original Hebrew. Leviticus 19 verse 11 repeats, by the way, Leviticus 19, the whole chapter, interestingly, has virtually all of the Ten Commandments in that chapter, put in a different order, but the 9 out of the 10 you can trace in that chapter. Leviticus 19 verse 11 has two commandments there. You shall not steal. Then it says, nor deal falsely. Same idea. Nor lie to one another. Point blank. Don't lie to one another. And the word lie there is a word that talks about all kinds of deception. You can find it throughout scripture. This is a general form of deception. Don't tell any kind of lies to each other at all. We go to the New Testament as one more example, and that is Colossians 3 verse 9. Colossians 3 is a favorite passage of mine. Colossians 3 verses 9 and 10. This is talking, Paul talking now to Christians, to new believers, is very clear. I'm going to read, by the way, from the contemporary Jewish version and from the New Jerusalem Bible. But I'll first read to you from my New King James, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And we'll read verse 9 and 10. Colossians 3, 9 and 10 reads as follows. Do not lie to one another. It sounds like it comes straight from Leviticus 19:11, right? Very same words. Since, there's a since there. Why? Since you have put off the old man with his deeds. That's the way Paul often speaks about a Christian. You have become a new creature. Remember that? You've put off the old man and his deeds. Now that you are a Christian, do not lie to one another. But verse 10 is important. And this is the focus of what Paul does repeatedly. Notice the focus. Why? You have been put on a new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Now, who, as Paul outlines clearly in Colossians, who was the active agent in creation? Jesus Christ, right there. Colossians identifies it. And Paul says, and he says in another place, by beholding you become what? Changed into His image. And so Paul is very clear. Don't, by the way, don't focus on the problem you have with lying. Focus on Jesus Christ. And as you spend time getting to know Him, the truth, you will become more and more like Jesus, who is the truth. This is the way these other translations put it. Listen, never lie to one another, because you have stripped away the old self and its ways, and you have put on a new self, which will progress toward true knowledge the more it is renewed in the image of its Creator. It's you focusing on Jesus. And by the way, Jesus does say, John 8 verse 44, talking to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, who was a murderer and a what? A liar from the beginning, and in him is no truth. I shared this one once in my class, and at Southern Adventist University, a student came out as I was saying they were leaving class. She came up to me at the desk and said, sir, I just got it. It all depends on who your father is. And I looked at her for a moment, and I said, what do you mean? She said, it all depends on who your father is. If you are of your father, the devil, then you will use deception. Okay. I was a little slow. But if you are of your father, God, the father of truth, you will not use deception. One more text I want you to go to, and I'm going to give you a few quotes from Ellen White to corroborate. She holds the same view. She corroborates Scripture. Let's go to one more. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 is the classic text for me because it again points to Jesus. Notice, we always want to point to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Repeatedly in Scripture, we are called upon to have Him as our model. He is our Savior. He is our God. He is our model. He is the one who shows us. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because when people come to me on the issue of Rahab, my question always comes down to this. I don't always ask this first, but I come to 1 Peter 2 and I read verse 21. For to this you were called. Because Rahab? No. Because whom? Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. You know, the Bible has many stories of characters who sometimes faltered and failed because of fear. Even the great man Abraham, we often call the father of the faithful, he operated out of fear. He says, I was afraid, which is why I deceived you. Even Abraham was not always the father of the faithful. Sometimes I talk about Abraham as the father of the fearful, who became the father of the faithful. Yes, but listen to the rest of the next part. We should follow his steps. Listen, who committed no sin, nor was, according to the King James, guile. What is guile in today's language? Falsehood, you're right. Deceit. Nor was deceit found in his mouth. The big question is not, what did Rahab do? What did Abraham do? The big question is, what did what? What did Jesus do? And we are called to follow in His example because Jesus is the only one who can show us how to live. Neither was deceit in His mouth. Listen to a few statements from Ellen White quickly. Amazing statements, and we'll share with you as we end here. Ellen White says this, quick statements, in Acts of the Apostles, by the way. God would have, this is page 75, Acts of the Apostles 75, God would have us learn also how deep is His hatred and contempt for all hypocrisy and deception. Testimonies to Ministers 274, TM 274. The Lord hates all deception. And she continues over and over again, volume 4 of the Testimonies, 4T311. The Bible condemns in the strongest terms all falsehood. That's 4T, page 311. Another place, 4T336. She says, falsehood and deception of every caste is sin against the God of truth. In a manuscript written in 1897, manuscript 126, she says, never prevaricate. Prevaricate is a nice big word. I love the word she uses. Never prevaricate. Never, she carries on, in case you don't know what prevaricate is, Ellen White says, never tell an untruth. She's clear. In precept, or in statement, or in example. Sometimes we lie by what we do. And she's correct according to Scripture. Never tell a falsehood. She carries on. She even gives us a warning. Beware of those little white lies. Do you know that? Those are almost her words. This is what she says. All fraud, this is from Councils on Health, page 409. All fraud and deceit is forbidden in the Word of God. Then she says, it is transgression in the little things that first leads the soul away from God. We say, oh, it's just a little lie, and therefore it's not a problem. And so it leads us away from God. In fact, she goes as far as making this categorical statement in 4T, Testimonies, Volume 4, page 336. And we're going to come back to this. Just about 10 words that are a shocker to most people. Even life itself should not be purchased with the price of falsehood. Did you hear that? Even life itself should not be purchased with the price of falsehood. But again, folks, Ellen White is balanced. You know why I say that? Because Ellen White points this out. She says, and I'm going to quote now from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings. It's sometimes abbreviated as MB. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, page 68. Ellen White says this. Everything, not some, not most, Everything that Christians do should be as transparent as the sunlight. Truth is of God. Deception in every one of its myriad forms is of the devil. Everyone. And whoever in any way departs from the straight line of truth is betraying himself into the power of the wicked one. Yet, it is not a light or an easy thing to speak the exact truth. And she ends that paragraph with this incredible statement showing that Ellen White is always Christ-centered. She says this, "We cannot speak the truth unless our minds are continually guided by Him who is the truth." Did you get that? It is focusing on Jesus. And I've taken a little extra time just for this issue of truth-telling because it is such a problem. I want to share with you a short story. It comes from China. A personal acquaintance of mine by the name of Robert Huang. His story has just been written. It's now here in the ABC called Prisoner for Christ. And if you read the story, Stanley Maxwell has recorded that. Prisoner for Christ. Robert Huang struggles. He fails. He falls. But he realizes his need of Christ. But Robert Huang sent a story that came through to Southern Adventist University when I was there. And a fellow professor brought it to me. He said, "Look, read the story." And it happened there in China. What was it? A group of Adventists were going to take people who were going to be baptized out to a lake. Now, they had the idea of where the lake was, the general direction. So they drove in that general direction, and then they stopped at a crossroads to ask for further information. And they walked into this building, and when they got in, they suddenly realized they were in the police station. Now, in and of itself, you'd say, so? Police will know where it is. Hold on. In that part of China, baptisms were what? Illegal. And they realized too late they were in the police station. Now what are they going to say? But they went up to the desk and they said, "Can you tell us where the lake is?" That's all they asked. There was nothing untrue about that, right? And they gave them directions, go this way, go that way. And then the police said, "By the way, what are you going to do at the lake?" What should they say? And I have the actual email that reads as follows. Because they did not want to lie, they said, "We are going to have a baptism." Now, the Chinese authorities were fair. They didn't arrest them because they hadn't yet broken the law, right? So they got back into the trucks and they drove now to the lake. But motorcycles got in behind them, three motorcycles, and they began to follow them so that once they broke the law, they would arrest them and throw them into prison. And so they drove. And then the story, and I know Robert Huang, he was a fellow classmate of mine, the story reads, and then an incredible thing happened. A sudden downpour, a torrential rainstorm came along. So what? The motorcyclists got wet? Yes. But you see, the motorcycles got wet. The road was muddy. It was a dirt road. And as the cyclists continued, they couldn't ride on these roads that had become muddy. And they slid off the road. And the trucks continued on to the baptism. But that's not the miracle. The rain fell only behind the trucks. The people on the trucks did not get wet. They only got wet when they were baptized. And you know, the story ends this way. Miracles like this happen every day in China. And I ask myself, why? Why don't we see God intervening more in our lives? And I wonder, is it because we are so apt to fudge, to fib, to find ways to get out of things that aren't, as Ellen White says, as transparent as the sunlight. And we don't focus on Jesus, the truth. And I wonder, and so I want to make an appeal to you, my brother and my sister here today. You know, when we look at all of these guidelines, we see what God expects of us. And somebody might say, "Whoo! There are so many things God expects." But you know what my Bible says? 1 John 5 verse 3, His commandments are not what? Are not burdensome, as the new translations say. They are not tedious. They are not problematic. They are not burdensome. And my Bible in Philippians 4 verse 13 says, I can do what? All things how? Through Christ who what? Strengthens me. That's right. I can do all things, so there's no problem. These things that God expects of us, in fact, according to Psalms, if we put these things in our minds, well, with the psalmist, we will eventually say, in Psalm 40 verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Right? Isn't that true? This is what God expects of us. I want to make an appeal today, a simple appeal. If it is your desire to, by God's grace, keep reading the Word and to find His direction for your life and to be faithful to what He calls upon you to do, to follow Him because you want to walk in the Spirit, to be faithful to Him so that others will see Jesus through you. If that is your desire, please stand with me today in a dedicatory prayer saying, Lord, I want to follow You faithfully as I grow studying the Word and as I grow in Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for those who have stood today. I pray for those still wrestling with this question. Yet, Lord, I pray that each one of us, to Your glory, through Your grace and power, will follow You faithfully till the end. Lord, we pray that You will guide us. Help others to see Jesus in us because we love Him. Jesus, our model. Jesus, our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.